Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. Last week, the president's tweet storm was over the four leftist congresswomen. This week, his tweet storm is over Elijah Cummings and Baltimore. Again, if this program followed every controversy in the news, today's program would be about the corruption in Baltimore, maybe even the Democratic debates that took place last night. Actually, at first, I was kind of ignoring the Baltimore tweets, but the other day, I understood the significance of it all. The whole thing kind of demonstrates a conflict between two different worldviews, between two different systems of ethics. And so next week's program is actually going to be about the Baltimore tweet controversy. But today's YouTube is some straight up biblical teaching. Because unless we constantly renew our minds in the Word of God and the Scriptures, we will not be able to discern the particulars. News events, life events. There are all sorts of principles and values being thrown around today by social commentators. Social commentators on the right and the left, and everyone is making truth claims concerning what is right and wrong. And some of these pundits are actually tangentially connected to a biblical worldview. But they fail in that they do not reference the Bible as the source of their authority. And so, A, there is the danger of falling into error. And B, when they don't reference the Word of God, they don't give glory to God. Our teaching must rest upon the Word of God, not upon our own reasonings and speculations and opinions, even if our own opinions and reasoning happen to fall in line with the Scriptures. So the text I'd like for us to learn today is Isaiah 33:22. This text will come in handy, dealing with many issues. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Recently, I've been creating these magnetic business cards. On top is the logo of this YouTube channel, followed by a significant doctrine of civil government verse, like Psalm 118:9 or Revelation 1:5. This month, it's Isaiah 33:22. These magnetic cards stick well to the front of refrigerators. And if you're like me, your refrigerator has all sorts of things pinned to it with magnets. So, Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save you. If you're interested in one of these magnetic cards, just email me and I'll send you one for free. But the reason I chose this verse, among many great doctrines of civil government verses, is because this verse has played a huge role in shaping Christian government in the West. You know, think about this. Before the advent of Christ, the spread of the gospel throughout Europe, where did the rule of law come from? Where did the kings get their law? From themselves. The king was the law, and no law was higher than the king. And this is why the ancient Romans deified the Caesars, because he had to take the place of God because he was the source of law. The early Christians were put to death because they refused to declare that Caesar is Lord. Kurios, the title that belongs to Christ alone. Now, in medieval England, there were lords and nobles, but they were underlords to Christ. What the Romans meant by Caesar is Lord is that he is the supreme Lord, that he's God. And since Caesar was a source of law, if you didn't acknowledge the lordship of Caesar, the state thought that you were undermining the law of the land. And the Romans were just so humanistic, they had little understanding of the sovereignty of God. The fact that God has established moral laws that supersede the opinions of Caesar, and that Caesar was to be under God and under Christ. And think about the time when the Jews cried out at Jesus' crucifixion, "We have no king but Caesar." John 19:5. Notice the religious apostasy in that statement. The Jews were thrown under the bus, their own God-centered worldview. The words of the prophet, "The Lord is our judge, The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. They were rejecting God's authority. Now, we've all heard that statement from the trial of Jesus many times, but just think of it, about how outrageous that statement really is. Now, someone might say, well, they were only referring to politics. Of course, they were not rejecting the kingship of Jehovah God. Well, people with true faith, then and now, would never make the statement, we have no king but Caesar. Because we always have on the back of our minds the kingship of God over this world. Now, I can't imagine any Christian today ever saying, we have no king but Barack Obama. We have no king but Donald Trump. The truth that changed the Western world is that the king was no longer considered supreme. And as soon as the king or the government becomes subordinate to some other authority, everything changes. The state is no longer supreme. The state has to answer to a higher power. In atheistic, communistic countries, the state is the highest power. And that leads to all sorts of evils. But in the Christian West, the subordination of the government to God's law, that one ideal changed everything. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. You know, there's a lot of talk today about the federal government approving religion and approving God, but it's not that the state approves of God. God is the one who needs to approve of the state. So it took some time before the Christian worldview changed the role of the state, these attitudes in the ancient world. But by the 5th century, the Christians, the church, pushed for the Theodosian and the Justinian laws, where the state, the judge, the king were put under the law of God. In 12th century England, the kings reigned supreme, but political historians see the Magna Carta as being the first break away from totalitarianism. The Magna Carta, for the first time, made the king submit to a law outside of himself. People had rights, not given to them by the king, but given to them by God. And the authority of God giving rights to these people superseded the power of the king. Now, what was to be done when the king violated the law of God? Well, that's a whole different issue. But realize the first radical change was this basic concept that the king could not reign supreme, that he had to submit to laws outside of himself. Now, we might all take this for granted, but not in the ancient world, and not in many countries today. The worldview that the state, the king, is under the law of God is something very unique and something that needs to be ideologically established in any culture. It's something that comes with Christianity. And this is something that even our politicians need to again recognize. Because today, without any biblical understanding, politicians are beginning to think they're above the law of God, that they're a law unto themselves. They see themselves as ruling autonomous from God. They think that the will of the people is supreme. They even see religion or any reference to God's law as being anathema to the state. And that's a very frightening thing. So again, Isaiah 33:22 establishes the source of law and judgment and authority. You know, there are many verses in the Bible that establish the authority of God, but Isaiah 33:22 says it so distinctly and says it so politically. One of the slogans in the Scottish revolt against England and the Anglican Church in the 17th century was "No King but Jesus." This was popularized by a Scottish pamphlet in 1652. And the slogan became very popular during the American Revolution. John Adams, quote, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." Is this correct, that we have no king but Jesus? The writers of the New Testament, they wrote about kings, and they said we should submit to kings and pray for kings and all who are in authority. So they recognized the office of a king. So some might take that slogan to mean there ought not to be any human governmental authority. But the slogan actually meant that there was no ultimate king except Jesus. Earthly kings are just under shepherds. If they're not obeying God, the king, then they're guilty of insubordination. Again, the Christian worldview is that Jesus is the king and that earthly kings must submit to his law. Notice that in the book of the Revelation, the theme is the world's rebellion against her rightful king. In Revelation 1:5, we see established that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And also in Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The historic Christian teaching is that this rule of Jesus Christ does not wait for the apocalypse. Kings need to be under Jesus Christ right now. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, I have installed my king on Mount Zion. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or do worship to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So there is another aspect of Isaiah 33:22 that needs to be pointed out, not just the authority of God, but notice in this verse the separation of powers. The prophet Isaiah makes three different distinctions. There is a separation of offices or duties between the one who judges and the one who makes the law and the one who applies the law, the legislators, the judge, or the judges and the king. And this biblical concept found its way into the establishment of the American system of government. One of the political philosophers that our founders followed was Montesquieu, 1748, a French judge. He alluded to Isaiah 33:22 in regard to the separation of powers. Quote from Montesquieu, "Nor is there liberty if the powers of judging is not separated from legislative power and from executive power. If it, the power of judging, were joined to legislative power, the power over life and liberty of the citizens would be arbitrary, for the judge would be the legislator. If it were joined to the executive power, the judge could have the force of an oppressor. All would be lost if the same body of leading men exercised these three powers." And so the point is that because of man's sinful bent, no man should exercise all three offices, having the power to make the law, judge the law, and apply the law. And even in the Old Testament, there was a separation between the office of priest and the office of king, the source of law and the administration of law. When King Saul made a sacrifice, he was taken the place of a priest, and God deposed him. The only one qualified to be a prophet, priest, and a king is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not an arbitrary decree on the part of God. These offices contain too much power to be placed in the hand of one man. So in the formation of the U.S. Constitution, James Madison claimed that Isaiah 33:22 was the reason for our three divisions in government, the judicial, legislative, and executive branches. And this comes from Madison's letter, where he mentions that at the Constitutional Convention, he stood up and said that he had discovered this model for government, the three branches, from the perfect governor, and he read out loud Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. Now, some Christian patriots make a real big deal out of the fact that Madison quoted the Bible in regard to our three branches of government. And it is significant. It does show the influence of Christianity on America. But don't assume from this that our founders were creating a perfect biblical form of government. They didn't. They simply incorporated some biblical ideas into our Constitution. Our Constitution does not establish the authority of Christ or the Bible. Certainly our Constitution doesn't start off with the words, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, which would have been a good thing. It certainly would have reined in this error of law positivism, this belief that law is a social construct that comes from the will of man, rather than law being something established by God that both the state and the people need to submit to. So we have this great doctrine of civil government verse, Isaiah 33:22, but what's the context? And why did Isaiah make this statement? When we learn the whole context of a verse, we gain so much more information. And this is the discussion I want to conclude with. If you've ever read through the book of Isaiah, you know how difficult it can be because it's hard to follow the flow of the prophet's message. The chapters often seem like a compilation of disconnected ideas. For that reason, the words of the prophets that stand out to us are these brief, succinct truth claims that appear every now and then. Like Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. That's a very simple truth, but the context is very difficult to understand. Or claims such as Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is born, and the government will rest upon his shoulder. That's a very simple truth, but the context is very difficult. Or Isaiah 42, he will establish justice in the earth. The difficulty is discerning from the context where, when, and whom. So figuring out the context of these truth claims is difficult. But that's to be expected because the prophet Isaiah actually told the people that the word of the Lord would be to them line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. Isaiah 28:13. So even the Jews in Isaiah's day could not wrap their minds around the whole of Isaiah's prophecy. They would get a little here, a little there, these snippets of truth, like Isaiah 33:22. But there is a context, and there is a reason why Isaiah concludes this section of Isaiah with the statement, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. Isaiah 28-33 is called the Book of Woes. And in these six chapters, Isaiah pronounces five woes of judgment upon the nation of Israel. And these woes of judgment describe many of the sins that are happening in America today. Isaiah 28:1, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for northern Israel. And the emphasis here is on their pride. The drunkenness is simply a put down. You're not so smart. You're just a bunch of drunkards. And pride is what is driving the academic and the social intellectuals in America to abandon God's word for their own opinion. And because of pride, verse 15, the leaders thought they could even cheat death, as if they had solved man's ultimate problem. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. So later, God says he's going to break their alleged covenant, protecting them from death, this fantasy that they are invincible. And so like the secular leftists and the postmodernists in our day, Isaiah 28:15, they have made falsehood their refuge, and they have concealed themselves with deception. And our generation is living a lie with their new definitions of the family and the new definition of gender and marriage and new definitions for economic law. Isaiah 29:1 is the second woe. Woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. So while Ephraim was a reference to the kingdom of northern Israel, Ariel is a reference to southern Israel. And southern Israel was more religious. But woe to Ariel because of their religious hypocrisy. The religion that was practiced in southern Israel was actually secular because it didn't heed the word of the Lord. And Jesus quoted this woe from Isaiah 29, in regard to the religious Jews in his own day. Isaiah 29:13, "This people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus quotes this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." The Lord was not their lawgiver. They were. The third woe, Isaiah 30, and the fourth woe, Isaiah 31, are against those in Israel who were seeking to save the nation by geopolitical strategy. In that day, it meant making an alliance with Egypt in order to be saved from the Assyrians. Chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." And chapter 31, verse 1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." And here in these chapters, the prophet explains that the solution is national repentance, not better politics. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing." In verse 18, "You should be longing for the Lord, not Egypt, the world. How blessed are those who long for the Lord." And this is an intrinsic problem in our nation. The citizenship doesn't want and doesn't seek God. Now the final woe, Isaiah 33, 1. "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you are not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you." And here the prophet might be referring to Assyria. That was the nation God used to judge Israel. But after God used Assyria, that wicked nation, to judge wicked Israel, God then turned around and judged Assyria. But this statement really refers to anyone who destroys Israel. And the main destroyers of Israel were the men of Israel themselves. They were the ones destroying the nation with their ungodly beliefs and practices. And again, I appreciate this quote from George Orwell. I read it last week. This quote about how secular philosophers destroyed the Christian West. Quote, "Nearly every thinking man was in some sense a rebel, and unusually a quite irresponsible rebel. Literature was largely the literature of revolt or disintegration. Gibbons, Voltaire, Rousseau, Shelley, Bryan, Dickens, Flaubert, Shaw, Joyce, in one way or another, they all of them are destroyers, wreckers, saboteurs." So these ungodly leaders, these intellectuals, were destroying the nation in that they didn't follow the word of the Lord. But notice in the text, "you destroy while you were not destroyed." So God allowed these individuals to wreck the society so that that would be an apt punishment on an ungodly populace. But the text then reads, "as soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed." These ungodly social leaders will get their comeuppance. And in this, we see the sovereignty of God. The destroyer doesn't determine when he starts or when he finishes. God is in charge of the leash around the neck of unbelievers. So here we have these five woes against the nonsense of the ungodly. But Isaiah's sermon concludes with the true confession, the true way to live. "For God's people, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." The only way to live for a nation or for an individual comes from God, not man. The only right way to live is under the authority of God's word. Isaiah 33:15 describes the right way to live. "He who walks righteously and doesn't look upon evil, he will dwell on high." Verse 17, Those people will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. They will be in the eternal kingdom of Christ, heaven. And verse 20, they will look upon Zion, the city of God. And this is the blessing for those people who have decided to make Jehovah God their judge, their lawmaker, their king. And all the Christian reformers, Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and Wycliffe, understood that this commitment described in Isaiah 33 doesn't wait for the fulfillment or the coming of some future millennium or for the coming of heaven. It must be the commitment of all kings and all citizens right now. So it's one thing to read that the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It's another thing to see that confession in view of the opposite behavior, the behavior or the subject of these five woes, those who make lies their refuge, those who follow falsehood rather than turning to the word of God, those who look to political strategy for salvation. So it's one thing to read that the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawmaker, the Lord is our king. But it's a whole other thing to see that confession in view of the opposite behavior, the subject of the five woes, those who have made falsehood and lies their refuge, rather than turning to the word of the Lord, those who have turned to political strategy for salvation. So my prayer is that you have chosen for Jesus Christ, that he's your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can't decide for others. We may not be able to save our nation, but we can decide for ourselves. We can be part of that one nation under God. So thank you for including God and country in your discipleship in the Word. Again, email me and I'll send you one of those magnetic verse cards. Contact information is on the closing slide. May God richly bless you as you continue to live by the Word of God.